It was in the late 1990s that Pastor Albert Martin did a series on Christ's return. I listened to that, worked through that material some 20 years ago, and I am indebted to his series for these series of messages that we are considering together. There is a massive amount of material in the New Testament on the return of Christ. And we need to embrace the difficulty of trying to put things in a strict chronological order and, in a sense, just kind of give up on that and rather view that we can cluster events around the various major themes of the return of the Lord Jesus, such as those events connected with our Lord's return for his own, what it means for unbelievers, what it means for angels, and most recently we have considered what it means for the cosmos or the universe. Having looked at these major clusters of events associated with Christ's return, we want to turn our attention for a few weeks to some of the practical implications associated with our Lord's glorious return. What impact will the return of Christ have on us? As Pastor Martin says, I am bold enough to assert that there is no aspect of the Christian life that is not impacted by the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus. We will come to look at gracious consolations for believers and manifold motivations for believers that flow out of the fact that Jesus is coming again. But this morning, we want to consider whether or not, as individuals, we are ready for Christ's return. Our Lord Jesus said, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." And if you have a handout sheet, or if you don't, then please raise your hand. If you do, we'll give our attention now to Roman numeral 1. The glorious description of Christ's return. The glorious description of Christ's return. And as we are thinking through this passage, we want to bear in mind that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are ready for the return of Jesus. But if you are not a believer, then you are not prepared. You are unprepared for that glorious event. Roman numeral 1, the glorious description of Christ's coming. The glorious description, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. That's the word we want to focus on for a moment. First of all, A, his coming is an unveiling of glory, an unveiling of glory. This word is revealed is a word that can be used of in a very common way of just an unveiling. And if there is something that God has not yet told us, when he tells us, he reveals it to us. He unveils that truth to us. But of course, the way that it is used in this passage is that there is an unveiling of Jesus himself. Jesus Christ is now hidden. If we go out and look at the starry sky at night, if we go out even now and look at the clouds, we're going to look to the sky and we see nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is hidden from us. But what we know from this passage is that he will be unveiled. He will be revealed Jesus will be revealed, and as he is, it will bring us all into that great day of judgment, the unveiling. Secondly, B, his coming is from heaven. We see it again in verse 7. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. It's a recurring theme, even as Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And what these passages are reminding us is that there is a real Jesus with his true deity and his true humanity. And with his true humanity, he has a real physical body. And having a real physical body, there has to be a place for the Lord Jesus Christ to now be dwelling. And wherever that place is in this vast universe that we are in, the Lord Jesus Christ is veiled from us. He is hidden from us, but he will come again. There is a place of God's throne. There is a place where Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of majesty on high. That body needs a place. He will be coming from heaven. Thirdly, see, his coming is with mighty angels. Again, verse 7, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And it's striking to me that we can go all the way back to the early patriarch Enoch, that one who walked with God and that one that God took. And we are told in the book of Jude what the preaching ministry of Enoch was back seven generations from creation. And in Jude 1 and verse 14, this is what Enoch preached. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds that they have done in an ungodly way. And it's just striking to me whether or not we are hearing this message from Paul as he is writing to the Thessalonians, or we're reflecting back on the message of Enoch so early on in human history. The message is largely the same. There is a coming day of judgment at the end, and when God comes, there is going to be a myriad of hosts who are with him. Jesus said much the same. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he will reward each according to his works. Jesus again in Matthew 25 and verse 31. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And one of the things that comes to our minds as we think of all of these angelic beings, they are coming along to help Jesus in the judgment. And one passage is going to talk about how they are going to gather humanity from the four corners of the earth. And you and I are impressed by all of these mighty angels and all of their great power, because compared to us, they are so powerful and we are so weak. But what we need to keep in mind is that they come along, even with their great power is nothing compared to the omnipotence of Jesus Christ himself. It's not that he is depending on them or needing to lean on their strength in order to accomplish all of the things of judgment. They escort omnipotence himself, and they will assist him. But as they exercise their power, it is a power that is derived from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fourthly, D, his coming is in flaming fire. Now we move on to verse 8. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. In flaming fire. What exactly does that mean? Well, it's difficult to know. But we can think all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 of the burning bush. And we can read there that the angel of the Lord, that's interesting, connection with the return of Christ, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So if we let that passage interpret 2 Thessalonians 1, then it tells us, well, there's just something about the second person of the Trinity appearing in his majesty that it's kind of like flaming fire. But if we let another passage to interpret this for us, we can read from Isaiah 66 and verse 14. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. For the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And if we let that passage interpret it, saying, well, the reason why there is this flaming fire associated with the Lord Jesus Christ is because he is coming to rebuke those who have ignored his gospel calls. We can think of that familiar passage, Jesus speaking again, Matthew 24, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And part of that great glory is going to be the flaming fire. Part of the great glory may be all of those angelic beings with him. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So we ask ourselves at this point, in flaming fire, is this that the angels are all aglow with a fire-like appearance? Or is it Jesus Christ that is all aglow? Or does this speak of the tremendous power attending the Lord Jesus, the kind of power that he will use as he comes, as he returns, he establishes his judgment, and then he melts down this whole world as we know it and renovates it and changes it into the new heavens and the new earth? Well, maybe the answer is yes, yes, and yes. There are some things that we cannot know. But we're very grateful to have this detailed information. Christ will break through the clouds, and as he does, there are all these angels with him. There is this glory that is outshining. There is this tremendous power that is attendant with him, because tremendous power is going to be exercised in the meltdown and renovation of this old world. Roman numeral 2. We've seen the glorious description of Jesus. What about those who will have to answer to Jesus? What about those who are unprepared? That brings us to Roman numeral 2, the twofold description of the unprepared. This from verse 8 and 9. Now, Paul could have skipped over verse 8 and 9. He could have gone from verse 7, talking about Jesus is going to be revealed, and then talk about that revelation, particularly as it impacts believers, as they are glorified and as they admire the Lord Jesus Christ. But now verse 8 and 9 speaks of the unprepared, of those who are not believers. And perhaps one of the key reasons why he is going to speak about how Jesus deals with the unprepared is because the persecuted church at Thessalonica is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to right all wrongs. They're going through a stretch in which they are suffering persecution. And Jesus is saying to them through the apostle, if these who are persecuting you do not repent, then don't worry about what you've suffered from them. There's going to be a much greater suffering that comes to these. So, first of all, then, A, who are these? The twofold description of the unprepared. First of all, A, those who do not know God. It is from verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. What does it mean to not know God? It's something more than to know what His name is. Something more than to know what His name is in Hebrew. It is an experiential knowledge. It is a going out of oneself and saying, I know some things about you, and I like you, and I embrace you, and I submit to you, and I worship you. We are told in 1 Samuel 2 that the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know Jehovah. Now, surely, these sons of the high priest are going to know that Jehovah's name is Jehovah. That's not what Samuel means. What he means is they are distant from him. They do not have a relationship with the God of heaven. Psalm 79, verse 6, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. Who's going to be judged? Not that they have not heard of God. They may not. But it is that they do not have an experiential relationship. Jesus, talking to the Jews of his day, confronting them in John 8 and verse 19, Jesus answers them, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These Jews, raised in the synagogue and in the temple, would know the name of God. They would know some truths about Him. But experientially, their hearts are not going out into a relationship with God. And there at Thessalonica, do you remember from the book of Acts who it was that was bringing all of this difficulty on to these true believers? It says there in Acts 17, verse 4, some of them were persuaded, their hearts were open, they respond to the gospel, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. These who would know more of what God is about because of their awareness of the Old Testament scriptures than even of these Greeks who believed, these are the ones who are turning on believers and are persecuting. So primarily, These are Jews who would have something of a head knowledge of God, but when it comes to having a heart relationship, an experiential relationship of love and affection and submission and worship, they want none of that. They do not know God. Secondly, B, how are these who are unprepared described? Those who do not obey the gospel. Do not obey the gospel. Well, I thought that you believe the gospel. What is this language of obeying the gospel? Well, here it is. Paul writes, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we need to recognize is that the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, has its indicatives and its imperatives. An indicative is a statement. An indicative is a statement of truth. An indicative is an announcement of what God has done. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is an indicative. An indicative, a statement of fact, an announcement of the gospel, is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised again. These are all things that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have done for us to accomplish redemption. They are the statements of what God has done, the indicatives. But it's not just what God has done. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should have everlasting life. And so that most familiar verse illustrates to us what God has done and what you and I must do in response. We must have that. We must follow through on that imperative, the command, the thing that God expects us to do. And we may say that, well, there is not exactly a command in John 3:16 that I believe. No, but there's plainly the urging. And there are other passages such as Acts 17 and verse 30. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, that's fairly plain. So over on this side, for God so loved the world that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But then the imperative is that there is to be this belief, that there is to be this repentance on the part of all men, boys, girls, women, everyone under the sun, is to recognize their sin and they are to address their sin with their God. So Mark 1:15 is another one of those passages, this one coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus, the beginning of our Lord in His earthly ministry. Here's the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry, and Jesus begins by saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And in keeping with Mark's method in writing his gospel, there are these many succinct little statements, summary statements. We're not given the whole sermon, but we're given this much of the sermon. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then the directive, the imperative, repent and believe in the gospel. Paul brings the imperatives by summarizing, okay, Paul, what was your ministry like? Well, we were testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel, God comes to us and says, you as a self-centered individual need to get off of the throne of your own life. And you need to put God back on the throne. God is God. He is the center of the universe and not you. But each of us come from our mother's womb, and nobody has to teach us about being selfish. We just are. And that selfishness is manifested when we say, I am going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. It's up to me. I am the boss. And God in the gospel says, no, you're to have no other gods before me. You need to get off of the throne of your life and let me lead and direct you. And so Paul teaches there is to be this repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. The Apostle John gives it. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. What's the commandment? That's an imperative. This is what you and I have got to do. We must respond by believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, as Peter gives it, so we'll go through the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, now Apostle Peter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The gospel is something to be obeyed. It is a statement of what God has done. But after God has told us the good news of his Son going to the cross, dying for sinners, being laid and was stone cold in that tomb for the 3 days, after we hear that message of Jesus being raised from the dead, then God stops giving to us the facts, the announcement of what God has done, and then God turns and he says, therefore, because I have done all of this, now I want you to repent of your sin and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the question comes to you and me, do we know? Do you know God and obey the gospel? Some of you children sitting here will pride yourself in your own goodness. You do not fight against your parents much. You don't fight against your parents as much as, and you'll be able to fill in the blank. You would not mock Bible truth. You would not outwardly buck the system. But have you come and said to God, I see that to this point, I have been on the throne of my life. I am in charge. I am doing what I want to do when I want to do it. Have you seen your selfishness and your sin? And have you been willing to turn away from that and say, God, now I want to live for you. Jesus Christ, I want your will to be supreme. But here's your dilemma. You do not make fun of the gospel. You respect your parents. but you have not yet seen your own self-centeredness for what it is, and you have not repented to God, and you have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I want you to direct. Now, if you are one that secretly mocks the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and you are one that mocks that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, what a laugh. Everybody knows that we just evolved from eternal matter, wherever that came from. You would know that you have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first step for everyone who is outside of Christ, everyone who is unprepared, is to know what the gospel is and then to act on it. It has nothing to do with church attendance. It has nothing to do with Christian school. It has nothing to do with being in a Christian family. There is only one person in all the world who can kick self off of the throne in your life and enthrone Jesus Christ. And who is that? It's not dad, it's not mom, it's not the preacher, it's not aunt such and such. It's you. You've got to see the selfishness, be upset about it enough to say, oh God, I see it. I see how this is offensive to you, that I'm living as if I'm my own little God, as if I have my own body. I made my own body. I got my own air. I provide every. Well, no, I don't. You're the only one that can say, God, I don't want self to be on the throne. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ is coming again. The God who has made you is coming in glory and is establishing a day of judgment. This is not a new message. We can find out in the book of Jude that this was the message going all the way back to the early patriarch, all the way back. I mean, think of where Genesis 5 is in your Bible. In the time of Enoch in Genesis 5, there was this message that God is coming to judge the ungodly, and he's coming with a myriad of his hosts. And what will Christ do with you if you're still holding out? And you're saying, God, I don't want you on the throne. I'm going to rule my own life. Roman numeral 3. The terrible description of the punishment. The terrible description of the punishment. This is the Christ of the gospel who is coming. And to the believer, he is wonderful. But to the unbeliever, he is terrible. Terrible, not in a way that we can find fault with him, but terrible in the way that you do not want to experience it. All the winsome love of the Lord Jesus is true, yet the gracious Savior will manifest his holy side, the terribleness of his holy side as a judge to those who have said, I don't want you in my life. First of all, A, the fact of this coming vengeance, as it says in the verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Vengeance. It's a repayment. It's retribution. It's punishment. It's revenge. The fact of it, there it is in verse 8, taking vengeance It's kind of the same thing that Romans 6 is talking about. The wages of sin is death. You want to live for yourself? You want to live a life of rejecting God? Well, that's not what you should do. But if you choose to do it, there will be a payment. And the wages will be death. Christ is meeting it out. Christ is giving it out. And the passage is making it plain. It's not just to the Hitlers and to the Stalins and to the Bin Ladens. It's for everyone who is not prepared for the return of Christ. Those who do not know Him. They don't have a relationship. And those who do not obey the gospel. One is written, the apostle presents the terrible promise that those who disobey the call of the gospel will by no means escape. Now, this word, this terrible promise, is spoken originally concerning those persecutors of this church at Thessalonica. But there's nothing that limits it to those who are actual overt. Well, it's only those who are fighting against churches, only those who burn church buildings down, only those who stick an arrow or a spear into a Christian and kill. It's only those. No, it's not. No. Who are the unprepared? Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Secondly, be the nature of this coming vengeance. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, this word retribution, let me use it a couple of times. Retribution is the receiving of reward or punishment, but especially in this context, it is punishment. This retribution, this vengeance spoken of in verse 8 and verse 9, this response on the part of God to a life of us ignoring Him, it is called punishment. These shall be punished. They shall suffer punishment. The word means paying the penalty. Further, we find in verse 9 that this vengeance, this retribution is destruction. They will be punished with destruction. And the word destruction means ruin. It means perdition. It can mean complete destruction. Further, in verse 9, this retribution is eternal. It is, these will be punished with eternal destruction. Now, how could God make this much plainer if He wanted to communicate that at the end of time, people are not judged, you go through judgment. You know, this is a very popular teaching today. That you make it, you actually, God goes to the trouble of putting you through judgment, exposing you either as a believer and welcoming you, exposing you as an unbeliever. And then once you are exposed as an unbeliever, then we come over here and poof, annihilated. There's nothing left. Non-existence. Those who believe will live for eternity. Those who do not believe, poof, they're gone. There's one problem with this. One very, very big problem. The Bible nowhere teaches poof. It's just not there. What the Bible teaches is that these will be punished with eternal destruction. What the Bible teaches is that the smoke of their torment ascends forever. This state to which the judged are assigned is variously described in the New Testament as a place of unquenchable fire, a fiery furnace, the blackest darkness that has been reserved forever, and a fiery lake of burning sulfur. The graphic language appears inadequate at each point to describe the horrid nature of this state. You see what this author is saying? As I've interacted with these biblical pictures, which sound bad enough, we have to recognize God is using figures of speech to talk about something out here in the future, something that we really don't have any adequate language for. No hope is held out for a second opportunity to escape or obtain salvation. As you are when you are when you die, as you are when Christ breaks through the clouds, that's how you will stay for all eternity. Do you believe these words? This is what these words mean in our English Bible. And that's what these words mean in the Greek from which our English comes. And so the only question is, that are these words going to be fulfilled? Well, of course they are. They are the words of God. But I hope that anyone sitting here this morning will have a sense that God will fulfill His word. He is God. He cannot lie. And I certainly do not want to be one who experientially fulfills this terrible promise of 2 Thessalonians 1. It need not be so. If you will but repent and believe. Thirdly, see the place of this coming retribution. I can't tell you exactly where this punishment will take place other than the outer darkness. But what our passage tells us in verse 9 is where it is not. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. These will be banished from the presence of God. They will not be where God is residing with His people. It's not that they're sent back into nothingness with a little poof. But it is that they are sent away from God's presence. Very different from believers. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. So, away from the presence of God, this is not the only time that God speaks of it. King Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And then Jesus gives that parable when He talks about the door of mercy being shut. "I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." Away from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude speaks of it, "For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." These are horrible concepts. But they're important warning concepts. "For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." If you go into the return of Christ as an unbeliever, one who does not know God, one who does not obey the gospel of Christ, then be warned that there is a black hole reserved just for you. Now, please understand that no man who loves his fellow man would ever dream up the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment. You just wouldn't. We all shrink back from what one has called this terrible promise here. It is only the grace of God that helps me to be able to say, this is biblical truth. We need to look at it. Please be warned. Roman numeral 4. The simple description of your duty. The simple description of your duty. The reality of your duty is A, therefore you also be ready for the Son of Man of coming at an hour that you do not expect. Jesus is coming. When Jesus said that, he put it in a particular tense in the Greek, saying that, you know, like the process has already begun of his coming. Luke 17. Jesus, but first he, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. And there are four things that they're doing in the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage. Well, it's kind of three things. They ate, they drank, and they married. For the men, they married wives. For those who are going to be wives, they were given in marriage. And they go on, keep doing these things until the flood comes. They were warned, but they did not heed that warning of Noah's preaching for 120 years. And then Jesus goes on, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot. Now, six things that they're doing. And what's wrong with the things that they're doing? They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. There's nothing wrong with any of those six things. Just as there's nothing wrong with the four things they were doing in the days of Noah. And the point is not how evil they were, but the point is that they are just ignoring the claim of God as they're just busy with the normal stuff of life. I'm just focused on what I want to focus on, and you can't really complain, preacher, because I'm building something. No. The only thing that God is going to say is that there is something more important to do. And that more important thing is saying, I need to repent and get self off of the throne, and I need to make sure that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I'm looking to Him for the forgiveness of my sin, and I'm looking for Him to be the boss of my life. Jesus is highlighting how they are preoccupied with all these other things. And take it to heart, the judge is telling you in advance. Even though you're doing these good things, you're preoccupied with secondary things when it comes to the matter of being right with the God who made you. The reality. Are you not ready? Are you not ready, and are you not getting ready? Secondly, B, the simple summary of your duty, the simple summary of your duty. We talked earlier about God's indicatives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's huge what God has done. The initiative that God has taken in sending his Son. And then we talked about God's imperatives, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The imperatives that come from Jesus, very beginning of his earthly ministry, repent and believe in the gospel. And what you need to know is that at the return of Jesus Christ, when he comes through with the glory, all of the warning, all of the loving warning is going to be over and done, and God is going to be angry with those who have not gotten ready. God calls you. And it's kind of like mom calling you for dinner. Mom's doing something kind, something good, made this meal for you. Calling you today, and you ignore. And she says, Dad, can you call him? So then Dad starts calling. Take that and multiply it by a million. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ having done something very kind for you, dying on the cross, offering himself for you, and asking you, To come. Let's talk about the cross. Let's have you own your sin. Let's have you say thank you. Let's have you give your life to the God who has made you. If you don't, that Savior will be angry. On the other hand, do you want to make God shouting happy? How are you going to do that? Well, the way that you make God happy is not by showing him all A's on your report card. It's not showing him your neat room and there's not even stuff that is kicked under the bed. Piled up in the closet. But you come to God and tell God that you know that you are a sinner, you know that you are selfish, and you want self to be off of the throne, and you want Jesus Christ to rule, and tell him that you want him to forgive your sin, and you want Jesus to make you prepared. Wants to make you, that you want him to make you ready for the glorious return of Christ. How do we know that will make God happy? Well, because in Luke 15, there was a shepherd that lost a sheep. But when that sheep was found, there was gladness. When the woman found that lost coin, she was happy. And when the father was embracing that formerly runaway son, there was great rejoicing. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There it is. You need to repent and you need to believe. I hope that you will. And brothers and sisters in Christ, what a responsibility and yet what a privilege that we have with this gospel being entrusted to us. And if we've embraced it from the heart, that's good. We're ready that way. But there's also a responsibility and a privilege to open our mouths and to share this good news of how it has changed us and restored us to a place of fellowship with the God of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will own your holy word. And we have good reason to request that, because you have told us that you will not allow your word to fall to the ground and not accomplish that for which you intend it and that for which you have sent it. Father, we pray that in your mercy and the grace that is eternally residing in your heart, as you look into the mind and into the hearts of those under the sound of my voice, may your grace and mercy prevail. Bring such to your Son. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.